بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. اللهم صل وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. سبحانك لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا, سبحانك لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا, سبحانك لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما وعملا. اللهم نور قلوبنا بعلمك واستعمل أبداننا لطاعتك ووفقنا لما تحب وترضى من القول والعمل والفعل والنية والهدى, إنك على كل شيء قدير. يا الله يا وهاب يا فتاح, يا الله يا وهاب يا فتاح, يا الله يا وهاب يا فتاح. ما بعد, request everyone inshallah, please kindly move forward and sit close together, even the sisters in the sisters hall, if you can please move forward and sit close together. Let's ensure there are no gaps in between. The way we perform salah shoulder to shoulder, let us also ensure there are no gaps as we come close together. Inshallah, the barakah of Allah Azza wa Jal, the rahmah of Allah will descend on this gathering. And the closer we sit together, the greater it will be for us, inshallah, and more beneficial for us. Let us renew our intentions that we are here, alhamdulillah, in this final 40 minutes of our fast. And alhamdulillah, it is that we've performed our salat al-asr with jama'ah. And we have gathered here together, especially today, our community iftar and dinner. So alhamdulillah, we are. Some of us have come from far and wide. Some of us wanted to come today from many places, but we're not able to make it. Nonetheless, the fact that we're here is a blessing. And we ask Allah that He allows us to hear and share that which would be of most importance to all of us in our lives and bring about meaningful change. Allahumma ameen. This session, this series, I've been speaking about after Salat al-Asr, on the footsteps in going through the stories of some of the pious scholars of the past. And then more specifically, we started off with Imam Bukhari, went in his background. And then I started selecting some ahadith from his book, from his Sahih al-Bukhari, under the chapter of Kitab al-Riqaq, the book that is those ahadith that will soften the heart. And specifically, we've been covering for the past week hadith related to the comparison to the dunya, to the hereafter. And what is that comparison? What is the haqiqah and the reality of this materialistic world? What is the reality of akhirah? Today, I'm going to be reading from a beautiful book called, written by Sheikh Zakariya Al-Kandali, rahmatullah alayh, and which he goes into the background of the people who led a very successful revival of Islam under colonialist India, and how they were able to preserve the deen, and how they were able to not just preserve the deen while they were alive, but then subhanAllah allow it to be preserved to much more than a century later, and allowed it to stay strong not only in the region that they were born in, but through efforts were allowed to have this, the efforts of deen, the various efforts of deen to spread across the, mashallah, across the globe. So, why am I speaking about this today? We could speak about this any day, but subhanAllah, what thought came to my mind right now is, with the chain of events that are happening in the world, for the past week that we've been, I've been kind of alluding to, and now it's a full-blown, war, call it, or something else, whatever you want to call it, subhanAllah, been broken out in the middle of the Ramadan. At multiple fronts, at multiple places, we understand naturally that this is truly a heightened era of fitna and test for all of us. And in this heightened era of fitna and test, how can a person hear something that is encouraging? How can a person hear something that is comforting to say, the ummah has been through hard times before, and it's been very tough, but there are certain people who will ride the wave. There were certain people who will actually handle themselves by the will of Allah in a powerful, beautiful manner, that not only will they succeed, but when inshallah the fitna is over, they will have thrived. It's possible. It's possible, most definitely, it's very possible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do that. The question is whether you and I are going to be part of that. So, there's going to be a lot of geopolitical conversations, and everyone becomes a geopolitical analyst at times like these. And and with all the discussions, what is the lubbul lubab? What is the essence of success? Where is the criteria of success? Where can I get that pill? Where can I get that ingredient
that if the ummah gets it right now, well, we got it. The ummah is being beaten left and right, front and center, and genocide upon genocide, and we just sit here and just watch. How do I do a reversal? And what this book here, called The Fathers and the Sons of the Uband, by Sheikh Muhammad al-Zakari al-Kandalwi, rahmatullahi alayh, explains that this immense success of preserving the deen all the way till where it is across the globe was not based on some amazing political strategy or some huge sums of money or anything of that sort, or massive alliances with powerful people. Instead, he suggests that, I'm reading from the back of the book, the triumphs of this institution owes to the piety, the taqwa, and the selflessness of its elders. The piety, taqwa, and the selflessness of its elders. This is what caused the success. This point, no one seems to get it. Neither do I. Right? We're thinking of that. We have got now all sorts of tools. Let's use that. We'll get successful on that. No one says don't use tools. But this is the crux of it. You have to attain Allah's help first. And Allah's help is not going to come through tools. Allah's help comes through attributes and qualities. So Sheikh Zakaria himself was born in Kandla in 1898. And then he quickly rose to the status of being known as Sheikh al-Hadith, right? The Sheikh of Hadith. By who? By his own teacher, Mawlana Khalil Ahmad Saharanpuri, rahimahumullah. In our circles of knowledge, and circles of students of knowledge, when you say Sheikh al-Hadith, every madrasa has a Sheikh al-Hadith. Every seminary that's got books taught all the way till the final year, Bukhari, Muslim, Tirmidhi, the Dawrat al-Hadith, the one who usually teaches the first section of Sahih al-Bukhari is called Sheikh al-Hadith. A very coveted, honorable position. However, when we say Sheikh al-Hadith just like that and we don't add a name, which Sheikh al-Hadith you're speaking about, it's understood that you're speaking about Sheikh al-Hadith, Mawlana Muhammad Zakariya rahimahumullah. This is understood. You don't have to explain the name. You say, Sheikh al-Hadith, okay, you speak about Sheikh Zakariya. He was the author of the 22 volume, Awjasul Masalik. What is that? That is the commentary of Muwatta Imam Malik. A commentary of the great hadith book Muwatta Imam Malik, a 22 volume commentary of it, he wrote, and numerous other hadith works. And he was a great scholar of a Tazkiyah, who received his authorization from Mawlana Khalil Ahmad Saharanpuri, and he traveled far and wide to spread the dhikr of Allah and revive the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And from 1965, he established the collective i'tikaf system in Ramadan, where like how we have a Darul Salam here, an i'tikaf, everyone does i'tikaf, right, in the last 10 days. So he established it over there, and personally, he completed 31 khatams of the Quran every Ramadan. How many? 31 recitals of the Quran. Okay, I know I'm busy, you're busy, we're all busy, but I can safely say this in the house of Allah that none of us were as busy as he was. He was not just a scholar, an academic of the highest degree, but he was a mentor for thousands of people, and amongst those thousands and thousands were thousands of ulama. Thousands of ulama. So the amount of burden he had on his shoulders was huge. But how was he able to handle that burden? It's because the internal core was strong. And that internal core is, for example, amongst many other things, reading 31 Khatm al-Quran in the month of Ramadan. I mentioned a few days ago, I think so, in this gathering, that a teacher of hadith one day came and complained to him that I have a lot to study for my hadith books that I'm teaching in the madrasa. Hence, I'm not able to find the time to recite Quran too much. What should I do? So Sheikh Zakaria told him that, okay, you're busy preparing for hadith class. Do you know me? Yes, you're my elder, you're my teacher's teacher, and fulan. You know my schedule, how I'm busy. He said, with all my schedule of teaching, of writing, of irshad, of guiding people, of answering questions, etc. Alhamdulillah, this is outside of Ramadan. He's not a day goes by in which I do not recite 13 juz of the Quran. Not a day goes by without reciting 13 juz of the Quran. So if I'm able to do this, then you need to also stop complaining that your workload is so much that you don't have time to read Quran. How often we say things like that? That my schedule is too busy. The schedule is not too busy, our priorities are not right. When our priorities become right, then we're able to find time for whatever it wants. If your priority is golf, you'll find time for golfing. If your priority is surfing, you'll find time for that. If our priority is reading the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we'll find time for that. And I'm nowhere near where I want to be, and I'm sure most of us are not. I pray you are able to reach your goals and beyond that. I say ameen. And you make dua for me, I'm able to reach my goals and go beyond that as well. Allahumma ameen. But at least what I want to say is that we shouldn't give excuses. We shouldn't say, this is happening because I'm too busy. Instead saying, I don't have barakah in my time, I'm not committed enough, I've added too many things on my plate which are less important in the month of Ramadan than the reading the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the most important thing. And because of that, I'm simply not able to find time because I've decided intentionally to do things like this. So now, Ya Allah, please forgive me. Ya Allah, please allow me to change my priorities. Ya Allah, allow me to have barakah in my time so I don't waste my time in things that are just completely, absolutely futile, man, in the month of Ramadan especially. So having said that, I thought, let's just read a section. This book is available from our bookstore, and I just brought it here. I want to share. I think our youth and our adults need to hear what are the secret sauces of success, or secrets of the sauce of success, not from just a bygone era, but from something that's just 150 years old. And now, what are those things that have brought success in various parts of the world? So studying this he talks about it's very small, it's just only 115 pages. He talks about certain qualities, okay? One first quality, he talks about adherence to the sunnah. That's the first quality that all of them had. And he has stories for it, because this is story time. Then the next chapter is talk about salah and the quality of their salah. The next chapter is the quality of zakah, giving alms, sadaqah and zakah. Chapter 5 is fasting and Ramadan. Then hajj, and then taqwa. Because the purpose of all of this is to gain taqwa. That's it. The book ends at page 118. Right? How did they excel in these qualities? Because of which then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made them excellent leaders and allowed them to be successful in their efforts that they were doing. When you know somebody is a great investor, when we know somebody is a great great at taking an exam in certain field, people tend to go, they follow them online and say, what are the keys to success? And these guys, they also build their own brand, talk about how I became a successful investor, how I became a successful coder, how I became a successful doctor, and they share their story. And everyone closely watches it and reads it, say, because I want to become like that too. So subhanAllah, if we want to actually not just be good Muslims, but we want to become leaders in preserving the deen, then there is a method to go about. And so today, inshallah, we'll just go through one of that, and maybe in the next few days we'll cover the other qualities as well, if Allah wills. So let's take up fasting from page 73. Fasting in Ramadan. He speaks about, now these are, okay, one of the things he mentions over here in this book, Sheikh Zakaria, a lot of these things you will not find in other books because the ulama made immense effort of keeping their personal, private lives of tazkiyah, of piety, of taqwa, very hidden. How they spent the night, how they spent their day, if you were very close and you were part of that family, you would know about it. But the rest of the people would have no idea. That is why you will not find many books writing about this inner life of theirs. But subhanAllah, since he was very close to them and to the elders, and he heard it from them and he witnessed it, that's why he was able to compile this. So he talks about fasting and nawafil regarding Mawlana Ilyas Kandalwi rahmahullah. He says, we know little about the routine of our elders since they tried their best to conceal their aspects of their lives. My uncle, Sheikh Zakaria's uncle's name is Mawlana Ilyas Kandalwi, the one who Allah used to revive the effort of da'wah and tabligh. He said, my uncle's time in Gangoh, is a village there, was a period of intense hardship. Since his hakim, his doctor, the naturalist doctor, forbade him, he never drank water for 7 years. That was a treatment at that time for whatever thing he was treating. He said, no water for 7 years, subhanAllah. In extreme thirst, he either washed out his mouth with water or took a fruit if he had extreme thirst. I accompanied him on many occasions to an invitation, and I knew his predicament, that he's not going to be able to eat much because he can't drink. I would be sitting next to him, and he carefully prepared the morsel. And he would even begin possibly trying to chew it and eat it, but the morsel eventually would end up in my mouth. Because what are you going to say? The host is going to say, what happened to the food? You're not eating. Okay, here, you eat it. He would keep his fast and no one would even know that he was not able to eat anything. Medical issue and the treatment. And through that, yet he's fasting his Nafil and Ramadan fast. Mawlana Hussein Ahmad Madani. I have already dedicated two anecdotes about Shaykh al-Hadith, Mawlana Hussein Ahmad Madani. The first was that he was very particular about fasting on the first days of Dhul-Hijjah, even when he was traveling. And he said to me, make sure to fill the thermos with chai. But my wife never took any of that. She woke up early, prepared the tea, boiled some eggs, and since I rarely slept in those days, he took a suhoor while I did my own work. So Sheikh Zakaria says, I'm awake at night, especially during the nights and days of Dhul Hijjah. And my wife said, he would tell, I don't want to burden you with preparing suhoor. So just make some chai, put it in a thermos. You all don't need to wake up for my suhoor. I'll just drink chai in the morning. So Zakaria says, my wife would never accept that. She would wake up herself and prepare the tea and make some eggs. And while I'm working on my research and writing papers before Fajr and my books, Mawlana Hussein Ahmad Madani would have his breakfast. After he departed for the train station, I would go to bed. At suhoor, my wife signaled me with a cough. Right? And I brought the suhoor for the sheikh. But he angrily said, why did you put your wife through this difficulty? I would say, I never woke her up. She gets up on her own out of her zeal to serve the elders. When I said this, however, I never will come in the way of any good deed, the sheikh would laugh. SubhanAllah, you know what does it mean? He's getting upset. Look at the ikram here. Sheikh Zakaria is hosting Mawlana Hussein Ahmad Madani at his home. And he says, this is the beautiful quality of the elders. They had something called no takalluf, right? We are here. Thank you for offering your home to us. But we have not come here to become a burden. So just be whatever we're drinking at night, the food, and just put some in thermos in the morning. I'll have my suhoor. That's it. They were so particular on not becoming a burden on the household. This is the adab. And what is happening to his wife, the host? She's waking up early, making all that stuff, and she's asking her husband to serve it. And when he sees the food, he gets upset. Why did you tell your wife to do this? And he says that, no, my wife, I never told her. She knows you fast. And so she gets up out of her own zeal to serve you, and she cooked it. And then Sheikh Zakaria is saying, and why, who am I to come between a servant of Allah and Allah who wants to do a good deed? Get it? Meaning, wo nek bandi hai, kuch acha nek kaam karna chahti hai, to main kyun roku? And why should I stop her? So he said, at this Sheikh Zakaria, alhamdulillah, Sheikh Mawlana Hussein Ahmad Madani would laugh. This is a sifa of our elders, that they were so particular that no one should be harmed because of our own piety. Think about that. How different. A person wakes up for tahajjud, he wants to, for example, turn on all the lights, cut, 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 make a lot of noise. By what happened today is the first day in the past year, I'm waking up for tahajjud, so everyone should know I'm up. I'm doing something good. Everyone should know. The whole world should know that I'm doing something good. No. And then usually what happens when I start doing something good the first day, I want the whole world to turn to the way I'm doing. But you didn't do that for the past 3,000 days. The whole world is still in there. I mean, they're going through this stuff. MashaAllah, Allah gave you and I tawfiq today. But why do we make it such that immediately everyone has to turn on, become exactly like me overnight? It's just not going to happen. How about for the first 7 days, 5 days, I lead by example. Quietly. Lead by example to inspire the people around me to say, hey, mashallah, can you wake me up as well? Can I follow your footsteps, for example? And notice the adab at home, if you notice here, how the wife is communicating with the husband. How is she communicating? With what? With what? With a cough. This is, and I have to explain it because many of the youth here sitting here won't even understand what in the world is going on over here. It's like, oh, she had a cough? She didn't have a cough. The haya of the women and the ghayra of the men. Haya of the women and the ghayra of the men. What is haya? Bashfulness. There's no one word in English for haya. But it is this powerful trait of modesty and bashfulness which stops a person from doing something which is inappropriate. And ghayra is possessive jealousy that a husband should have. It would not allow that a wife, you know, raise her voice and speak in the presence. Even if he is Mawlana Hussein Ahmad Madani, the great scholar, doesn't make a difference. He's a man and I'm a woman. And he's not my husband. He could be 30 years older than me, 20 years older than me, but he's not related to me. Or 10 years older, whatever. The idea is, even if he's my husband's teacher and sheikh or friend, whatever, it doesn't make a difference. I, out of my own haya, I'm not going to be speaking in front of him. Yes, not only am I behind in the kitchen or behind my own room, but the communication is done through a cough as well. And my husband's present. Where is his ghira? That why am I sitting here speaking in front of a non-mahram? This is issue is not about, oh brother, is it haram or is it halal? This is not an issue of halal or haram. Can you speak? Yes, you can. If need be, you can say. You don't have to necessarily cough. But I'm giving you an example of what haya and ghira is. We gave an example of this of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on his camel, on his conveyance, going somewhere, and he saw Asma radiallahu anha, the daughter of Abu Bakr. She's carrying bottles of water, or she's carrying some heavy load, and she's walking back from a well back to her home. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sees her, and he feels bad for her, and he asks her to come on the back of the camel. The camel's got its hump. It's got a separation there. It's not, na'udhu billah, they're sitting next to each other. But he's got, you know, there's space in the back. And the Prophet ﷺ is with a bunch of Sahaba. So the Prophet ﷺ offered that you can jump on the back. Asma radiallahu anha said, no. It's okay. I'll walk with all that stuff on my head. I'll walk my own. Jazakallah khair. Later on, she mentions that I got an offer from the Prophet. But I remembered my husband's ghaira. Zubair radiallahu anhu. I remembered my husband, who is not here. He's in jihad somewhere. He has a very strong sense of possessive, ownership, possessive jealousy, or ghaira, what we call it, that I don't want anybody near my wife. He said, I remembered that, even though you're not here. You think it's text message, WhatsApp there? Who's going to know? But this is what you call a wife. That what is comfortable to my husband, I got to take care of that, whether he's here or not. Who cares? If he will ever find out. I love my husband. I am loyal to my husband. It doesn't make a difference if he's here or not. I'm going to treat him in his absence the way I treat him in his presence. So she said, I did not jump on the back of the camel of who, brothers? Habib Mustafa salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. Allahu Akbar. Not Mawlana so-and-so, Sheikh so-and-so, Fulan. No. This is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, no, my husband won't like that. So when he came back from his expedition, she shared this, or he found out, and he said, Allahu Akbar, I would have never minded. It was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I would have not actually objected to this at all. So what do we see here? Look at this amazing respect between these couples here. She is being so caring for her husband, and he's also so understanding for her. Say, oh man, it was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It would have been an honor for me that you sat on the back of the camel of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Are you all following me? This is foreign topics I'm speaking about right now. Right, so you have to force yourself to try to understand what's going on over here, because this has left our community. You have haya and ghaira, and when haya and ghaira come back into the couples and into men and women, not just couples, genders, the world will change back. This is our strength. This is our DNA. This is our core. This is very different from what we see all around us. This is what our unique selling point is. What is that? Our USP is ghaira and haya, which the people outside do not have. And if we leave what our trademark is and go grab what other people are doing, honestly, you're going to lose market value. You're going to lose your share of the market. You are going to lose your price. You're going to fall down, because what you're so good at, you've decided to turn your back and go copy what a bunch of other people who have no idea what they're doing are inculcating and trying to inculcate in your life. That's exactly in a nutshell, in 15 seconds, what the ummah is, where we are today. Did you all follow what I said? We have amazing qualities from our seerah and sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, that if we were to just follow that, we would be able to walk with our head raised high, and people would salute us. People would salute us. But when we dumped what we had and began to lick off the ground everything else that is being left behind by others, then subhanAllah, issues will happen. And today, that's exactly where it is. So this is the ghaira and haya. It's a really delicate and important topic. And I shared this in connection with the story of, this is not, oh, this is you scholars from India are saying this stuff. Brother, this is the story of Rasulullah sallam, of Asma bint Abi Bakr and Zubair radiallahu anhu that I shared with you. The second anecdote is from 1908, Hijri 1326, which I also dictated earlier. Sheikh secluded himself for a few months. We're talking about Mawlana Hussain Ahmad Madani. In the Zawiya Khanqah. What is the word Zawiya and Khanqah mean? The Zawiya or Khanqah is like, you know, you have a masjid, and then you have a classroom. Like we have the classroom in the seminary. Classroom is where books are taught. Can you teach books in the masjid? Yes, we used to, before the seminary was built, our whole madrasa was running in this madrasa right here. We had first year, second year, third year, fourth year, fifth year, so right in this. And then we had in the lobby, and we had in the vestibule, and we had subhanAllah in the whole downstairs. The whole madrasa was running in this masjid right here, 350 students at that time, before we moved into the seminary, alhamdulillah. So you do have something called a dedicated classroom. And if you don't have that, you have the masjid. Zawiya and Khanqa is a dedicated place for dhikr and spiritual rectification and reformation. And in the absence, if you don't, you could make this, the masjid itself could be a Khanqa and Zawiya. But Khanqa and Zawiya usually is a place that is attached to the masjid that has usually also a place for people to spend the night. And people would travel to spend a few days or a few nights, sometimes even longer, to spend with the spiritual doctor. Who is the spiritual doctor? The sheikh. And they would say, we've come from far, we're going to spend 3 days with you. We'll sleep there, eat there, and the rest of the time we'll be doing dhikr and listening to your talks and halaqat in the masjid. That's called a zawiya and khanqa. I remember the first day in 1998, when I went to South Africa to study, I came across this word, in deen ki baatein. It was a book, Urdu book of fiqh that we're studying in the Alam course. And I honestly had no idea what it meant. I looked it up in a dictionary. I'm like, what is this, the word khanqa? Right? So I never heard about it. So that's why I thought maybe many of you never heard about it too. So I decided to share what it means. So he says, the sheikh secluded himself for a few months outside in the khanqa of Gango. During that time, I stood outside my house before sunset every single day. My mother prepared the iftar and laid it out on the bed, or charpai. Charpai is the four-legged, what are you going to call that? What do we say? Cot. Right. I remained standing by the door, and the minute I caught sight of him coming, I cried out, he's coming, he's coming. No, kids say, he's coming, the sheikh is coming. Because they got the food laid out, he's going to come and eat now, iftar. And I made myself a guest to his iftar meal. Sheikh also mentions this incident in many of his correspondence and writings, saying, I know him since he was 11 years old. Since then, his love and affection for me only increased. Meaning that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Sheikh Zakaria rahmatullah is talking about how from such a young age, at the age of 11, he ended up becoming an uninvited guest. Became what? An uninvited guest at the sufra, at the dastarkhan, at the table of Mawlana Husayn al-Madani. Next one, we're going to read about Mawlana Rashid Ahmad Gangohi rahimahullah. He says, the way he and the elders anticipated fasting in the month of Ramadan was unparalleled. Two gatherings were held daily in Mawlana Rashid Ahmad Gangohi's place for 11 months. Two majlis of dhikr and advice and wa'av. The morning gathering was after 9 a.m. for a small group of people. And the second, from Asr to Maghrib, like right now what we have, for the general community. But on the 29th of Sha'ban, a day or two before the beginning of Ramadan, he shook hands with everyone. Who did? Mawlana Rashid Ahmad Gangohi. He would shake hands with everyone and would say, now it's recess time for 1 month. It's recess time for 1 month. What could be more regretful than a person wasting his time in this blessed month? Assalamu alaikum. Right? That's it. I'm going. Yeah, where are you going? I'm going into Ramadan, and Ramadan is coming to me. So 11 months of the year, he's serving, meeting the public twice a day. But the night before Ramadan, he says, now it's time for us to kind of take a break from one another, because we have to focus on Ramadan. I have narrated many of these incidents in my book called The Ramadan of the Elders. This is a specific book you can get by Sheikh Zakaria Al-Kandalwi. It's called The Ramadan of the Elders, of my elders. Just, that's all it talks about. How did the men and the women of our lineage, of our spiritual heritage, how did they spend Ramadan? It's a powerful book. It's called The Ramadan of the Elders. He said, it is written that Mawlana Rashid Ahmad Gangohi worked himself so hard in his ibadah in Ramadan that people would have pity on him. People would have pity that you are overworking yourself in the month of Ramadan. When he was well over 70 years old, he would be fasting the whole day and praying between 6 to 20 nafil after Isha. No. Between 6 and 20 nafil after Maghrib, in which he recited at least two juz, and prolonged his ruku' and sajda so much that an observer would think that he is suffering from amnesia. Person, he's forgotten. He doesn't know what he's doing. The old man, he's in ruku'. Hey, wake him up. He's stuck. He's in sajda. Maybe fell asleep or he forgot what he's doing. That's how long his ruku and sajda were. Between 4 and 20 raka'ah, reading two juz between Maghrib and Isha. After salah, yani he recited several juz during his walk home for iftar. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. After salah, he recited several juz during his walk home for iftar. The period he was in his house, and then on his return for taraweeh to the masjid. So, yani he would be praying two juz in his awabin salah. Then he goes to have dinner at home. And the process of going home, in the process of coming back home, and in the process while at home waiting for dinner to be served, what would happen? He would read several juz. He would read several juz. Then he attended Isha and Taraweeh, which would approximately take an hour or an hour and a half. He would fall asleep at about 10 to 10:30 p.m. And then he would wake up at 2 to 2:30 a.m. Some of those who attending to him even found him performing salah wudu at times at 1 a.m. on occasions. Yani only sleeping 3 hours. Then he would pray his tahajjud for 2.5 to 3 hours. This is a 70 plus year old man. Praying his tahajjud for 2.5 to 3 hours. Sometimes an attendant came to remind him of suhoor, and he found him engrossed with tahajjud salah at 5 a.m. After Fajr, he was busy in his awrad. What are the awrad? Awrad are those athkar that you read, like we do here at Darussalam. We read the morning athkar, loud litanies. He would read those awrad after Fajr. He would be involved in meditation, muraqabah, all the way till 8 to 8:30 a.m. So, about 2.5 hours, 2 hours, depending on the season. Okay, jazakallah. Then, he prayed Ishraq and rested. He would praise Ishraq. Ishraq is the morning prayer after sunrise. And he would rest for a short time before the mail arrived. Not email, the snail mail they call it, right? They used to call it. I don't know what they call it now. He would wait till the mail. What would happen when the mail arrived? He would check the mail and respond to the mail, because there would be istiftas, people asking fatwas. He would dictate his fatwas, answer questions, etc. He would pray his duha salah, the pre-noon, salatul duha, or what we call in Urdu, chasht. And then he would make qailula. Qailula is a small, quick siesta. After dhuhr, the doors of his room were closed, and he would recite Quran until asr. He suffered severe pain in his back and was forced to stop to rest on his way even to the bathroom. At times, only 14 to 15 steps away from his chamber. The shiakara, what do you call that? What's that called? The pain? The back pain? Nerve? Huh? Sciatic, yeah. So you know how painful that is, the nerve pain in the back. That's the pain he had. But he would go into the bathroom, he would have to take a rest, 15 steps. But yet he never prayed his nawafil, not fard, not taraweeh. He never prayed his nafil in a sitting position. He never prayed his nafil in a sitting position with someone with that level of back pain. When his attendants passed him to pray taraweeh sitting down, When his attendants pressed him to pray Taraweeh to sit down, he refused and he said, "This is the sign of being faint-hearted. This is the sign of being weak spiritually. I'm not going to do it." How did someone, and did you just hear what I just read, brothers? Maybe you can listen to the recording if you missed it. How did a man who's late in his 70s spending his time in ibadah like this? It's the same way we can spend 10 hours on our phones. Same way. The same way we can spend, even no matter how old we are, can be reading pages upon pages of newspaper and through files of our accountant, law firm, medical stuff, whatever. We go through it. Age doesn't make a difference. We sit there and do it. Similarly, these mashayikh, their connection with Allah was so strong that dhikr and dua is what gave them strength. If you took away salah from them standing, it was like you were suffocating them. If you took away from them Quran recitation, it was like you were suffocating them. So it is very possible that we become like this. If we make niyyah, if we make intention, and we start making dua to Allah, starting from today, that Ya Allah, I want to become like this. How many of you want to become like this? Raise your hand. Right? How many of you want to dedicate your time in the month of Ramadan to excessive reading of Quran, excessive dhikr, excessive dua, excessive nafil salah, right? And to get that physical strength. We were doing this 5-day, 7-day taraweeh in the side prayer hall. Many years ago, I was part of the team that was leading it. And I remember it was long. We were reading like half court, a half a juz in one rak'ah maybe, you know? And after a salah, I finished two rak'ah. It was maybe one juz. I sat down. I was just, whew, right? And there's an uncle in his 80s, hafidhahullah. He was sitting in the front row in the back. And he's looking at everyone huffing and puffing. And he's like, kya karo bacho? Chalo, utho, chalo, chalo. Dusri rak'ah karo, kya hai? He's like, come on kids, like, let's go. Let's get up. And he's like, bhai, hum to bajwani mein, Karachi mein kya kya nahi karte the? Yaar, tum nojwano kya karo? He said, when we were young in Karachi, man, this was like a piece of cake. Why are you all getting so tired like this? He was like, full white bearded uncle, sitting in the front row. And he's like, why are you sitting? Come on, let's stand up for the next rak'ah. I'm like, okay, right? What is this? This is called spiritual strength. There's people who can play basketball for 2 hours straight. Subhanallah. They can work out straight for an hour, but they can't ever imagine standing up for 20 rak'ah in Taraweeh. Like, you're crazy? 20 rak'ah? You nuts? And that also standing? What happened? Because this strength that is required for talawa of the Qur'an, tilawa or recitation of the Qur'an, for dhikr, for Taraweeh, for nawafil, long dua, this is nothing to do with physical strength. This is all spiritual strength. Either you have it or you don't. If you don't have it, you got to build it. How do you build it? By doing the exercises. Someone says, I don't have stamina for basketball. I don't have stamina for soccer. I don't have stamina to pick up 50-pound dumbbells. So what should you do? Leave it? If you want to become good in it, you have to start with 5-pound. You have to start with workout, warm-ups. You have to start out with a 7-minute game and then build your stamina. Same thing is that for ibadah, if we want to get somewhere, we have to start somewhere. Already one ashra is done, taqriban. Yeah? Okay? Today? Yeah, today, subhanAllah. Right, one ashra over. One third done. So, I hope we built some stamina. But if we didn't, we really have to go into, you know, higher gear now. In this next ashra. To say, inshaAllah, I'm going to build on what I gained in the first 10 days. Stop saying you didn't gain anything. Of course you did. Shaitan will make you feel you didn't gain anything. Don't think about that. You did. Of course you did. But build on that. Force yourself to now take it to the next level. InshaAllah, tabarak wa ta'ala. In recitation of the Quran, in dhikr, in dua with the family, and in sadaqah and khairat. Become more generous. Today we have Islamic Relief with us. Be very generous. To every day, alhamdulillah, we have someone or the other coming. All of us make niyyah. I'm going to ask a show of hands. Who pledges with me that every single day, whichever masjid you're praying, if there is a fundraiser for any organization, that you will at least participate at, I'm not saying what dollar amount, some dollar amount. Raise your hand if you make a pledge with me that every single night I will give something. Come on, raise your hand, brothers. Say, I want the whole crowd to raise your hand. That every night I will give something. I will make tawbah from stinginess. Say, I mean. Right? I will make tawbah. No, no, not all of you raise your hand. I'm watching. I want to see 100% of the crowd raise your hand here. No, hi. This is a big, big problem. Very big problem. Come on, utai. Come, chalo. Allah gawahe. Oh Allah, I make you a witness for all these men and women who are raising their hand. That we all collectively repent from miserliness. Say, I mean. We collectively repent from stinginess. Say, Ameen. O Allah, we seek your refuge in you from our miserliness and bukhl. And O Allah, please give us hands that are open, that give. And O Allah, make us from amongst those who trust, who have trust in your treasures and who do not trust our wallet and our bank account. O Allah, allow us to give with conviction that whatever we give, Allah is going to return it back to us 10 times in this world and many, many more times in the Akhirah. O Allah, cure us of this horrible spiritual disease. Allahumma ameen. O Allah, cure our spouses from this horrible disease. O Allah, cure our kids from this horrible disease. And O Allah, make our generations from amongst the most generous people who have ever walked here and who give to all causes only for your sake. Allahumma ameen. Inshallah, tabarak wa ta'ala, we have about 6 minutes or 5 minutes. We will, inshallah, collectively make dua. You can make dua on your own. You can make dua with us as well. Point is, we show Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sincerity. And we already started the dua right now, alhamdulillah. We ask Allah to accept those duas that were just made. And we also ask Allah to accept the remainder duas that we'll be making.